Well, I think the most newsworthy crime in South Africa this year is still the shocking shooting by Oscar Pistorius of his girlfriend Reeva Steenkamp on the 14th of February. Now, although the trial for premeditated murder still lies ahead, it seems that night an evil string of events took place which resulted in the most antisocial act possible, the killing of a person. Now, I was thinking, how would we have reacted differently in that situation? Do you ever wonder that in the worst of circumstances, extreme hunger or thirst or exhaustion or anger or poverty, what evil would I be capable of doing? Now, in the light of these questions, I'd like us to take a look into God's Word and to try and put, so to speak, sin on the surgeon's table and dissect it and get a better understanding of the anatomy of sin by looking at the very first killing in the Bible, which was Cain's killing of his brother Abel. So where are we? By Genesis chapter 4, the destructive power of sin has moved from the first marriage of Adam and Eve into the first family. So our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, they made a decision in Genesis chapter 3 to make up their own minds what was best for themselves rather than trusting in God. Their decision was very offensive to God because as their creator and as their provider, he had only shown them great kindness their entire lives. Now, the original sin basically started an anti-God group, which one of my previous pastors used to call the I Know Better Than God Club. And every day we also confirm our membership to the I Know Better Than God Club. When we make decisions, some of them are very small, some of them are big, that show that we also think that we know better than God. And these decisions are all offensive to our wonderful God. He calls these decisions sin. And our sins deserve his judgment and his punishment. Now, the account of the brothers Cain and Abel give us a closer look at our great enemy sin. I don't know if I'm sure you've all heard that saying, know thy enemy. In my younger days, I used to do kickboxing. And when a boxer is going to take on a big fight and he has recordings of his opponent, he watches those recordings and he watches them over and he examines and he learns his opponent to see what he's up against. God has given us his word. And in one sense, the Bible is a recording of some of sin's great victories. And to study this word is to better prepare us so that we don't get knocked out unexpectedly by sin's deceit. We must do our best to know our enemy because this enemy, sin, has the desire to cast us from the presence of God forever. Now, before I do this, I want to try and clear up the most confusing part of the story. In Bible college, we were taught, is there something in the passage that is glaringly, obviously, that might be a problem? And I think it's there in verse 4. Why is it? Because we're not actually told specifically. Why is it in verse 4 that Cain's offering was seen as unfavorable to God and Abel's offering was seen as favorable? Well, if it was because Abel brought meat, that would be unfair, because Cain was not a livestock farmer. Rather, he farmed the soil, fruit, veg, and grain. Also, in Genesis chapter 4, we haven't got to the sacrificial system that God gives Israel later. It hasn't been established by God yet. But the clue is actually in the word offering in verse 3. In our English translations, we just see the word offering, you know, giving something. But in the original Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written in, we would see that that was specifically a dedication offering. It's not an offering for sin, but rather a free will expression of love and appreciation towards God. So once upon a time, in a kingdom far away, there was a farmer. And he had a field about the size of this hall, and he farmed vegetables. And one day he farmed this carrot, this beautiful, massive carrot, the biggest carrot he'd ever farmed. And he said, "I wouldn't be able to do this if my good king hadn't given me this land and created such a beautiful, peaceful kingdom. I'm going to take this carrot to the king and give it to him as a sign of thankfulness and gratitude for all that he's done." So he goes to the king and he kneels before him and says, "O king, live forever. This carrot that I have farmed is the biggest carrot I've ever farmed. And it is because of you, good king, that I am able to farm. And I would love to give it to you as a token of appreciation." And the king was wise, and he was moved in his heart, and he accepted the carrot, and he says, "Because of this great act of kindness, I would like to give you the field next to your farm, and your farm will now be double its size." And totally unprepared, unexpected, the farmer went away with a joyfulness in his heart. But during this time, a nobleman was standing next to the king, and he heard all of this, and he thought, "You know what? This guy gets a farm for a carrot. What would I get if I gave him a horse?" So he comes up to the king and says, "Oh king, I have this beautiful stallion, and I would love to give it to you as a symbol of how I appreciate you as our king." He knelt before him, and the king was wise, and he saw his heart. And he said, "Thank you for the horse. You may go now." And the nobleman couldn't contain himself, and he became angry. And he says, "You give this man who give you a carrot, a farm, and you give me nothing." He says, "Yes, but the farmer gave me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse." In verse 4, we are told that Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Basically, Abel was like the carrot farmer. He brought his best, and God is much more interested in the attitude of the giver than the gift given. Remember the poor widow who only put two small copper coins in the temple treasury. Jesus commended her for her attitude and her sacrificial giving. In 1 Samuel 15 verse 22, Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." God can see past the offering into the hearts of the two brothers, and Cain's motives were impure. Maybe Cain was only doing it out of duty, "I've got to do this," or to try and outdo his brother and look better than Abel, or maybe to try and bribe God. "Well, if I give God this, he will give me something in return." Impure motives. In verse 5, we see that God disapproves of Cain's offering. And this made Cain furious and depressed. But amazingly, God does not leave him to self-destruct. But from verse 6, God intervenes and he warns Cain that if he continues in his attitude, sin will get him. God also says in the beginning of verse 7 that it is not too late, that there is a chance to turn things around by doing what is right, which throughout the Bible is always to repent, which is to change the direction of our attitudes, our words, and our actions. Or else, under which is my first point, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. I'm mainly going to focus on verse 7. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. God explained that if Cain ignored God's danger tape, if he just walked through it and refused to do what is right, he would be opening the door into his life to a dangerous wild beast, sin. Now, if you watch rugby and you hear words like sin bin when you transgress, when you swear at the ref or throw a punch, you go into the sin bin for 10 minutes, then you come back onto the field again. And I think modern day, sin is naughty but nice. But in the Bible, we are told to compare it to a predator. Imagine a lion crouching in the grass, or a venomous snake coiled to strike. That is the picture that God wants us to have of sin. not to see it as something light and unimportant. A predator crouching to attack us. Now, a predator crouches to hide itself so that it can sneak up on its victim. By sin crouching, it is making itself look a lot smaller and less threatening than it really is. Well, how does sin deceive us into thinking that it's not a big deal, that it's not as big as it really is? Well, it puts lies in our head. We put justifications in our head. We were at Nello's on Friday night, and a few tables away, there was two young guys talking to a young lady, and the one guy said, well, when I came out of the closet, it was really tough. But I thought, surely there are worse sins than falling in love. See, they're taking a justification, saying love, and their own definition of love, and trying to soften the sin, and think, well, it's really not that bad. We think, oh, well, other people are doing worse things than us. I have a good reason for doing what I'm doing, and I only did it once. And in our minds, we see, well, that's logic. But it's not logic. The Bible says that is sin knocking on your door, tempting you to open it up for it. By making you think, let me come in. I'm harmless. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to sit in the corner and mind my own business. Now, that is sin doing its utmost to make us underestimate it. To make us think that it's smaller and less powerful than it really is. To make us think that it's no big deal to open the door and let it in. God's warning is to do what is right, or else our second point will overcome us, which is sin desires to have you. It's also there in verse 7. Now, I think there's a danger of thinking of sin as almost like a whole lot of labeled jars on a shelf in a pantry. And so giving into temptation is like reaching for one of those jars on the shelf, and maybe the label is language or hatred or sexual sin or selfishness, slander, racism, for example. And you take one of those and you open it up. You have some of that sin. And when it's over, you close the jar, put it back on the shelf, and carry on with our normal lives. Well, the Bible will not let us see sin that impersonally. When God says that sin desires you, that is very personal language. Desire. Think of sin as a serial killer beast stalking you, analyzing your every movement, analyzing your weaknesses. How can I get into this person's life? Where's that opening? Craving, scheming, without resting as to how to get you into its evil grips. When we give in to sin, we mustn't think of it as an object that we use to do something evil with, and then we put it down afterwards. Rather, think of it as handling a contagious virus, that if you handle it, it infects you. It becomes part of you, and it wants more and more of you, spreading throughout your whole body. So getting back to my jar of sin illustration, when you're done with sin, you think, and I think, we're done with sin. Sin is in, and it is not done with us. When we're done with sin, sin is not done with us. When we let it in, it tries to make itself at home. If you give this beast an open door or a foothold into our lives, it will make the most of every opportunity to try and drag us away from God. Remember, it desires. Sin's desire is to cast us from the presence of God forever. So think about a lie. The first time we lie, we go red in the face, our heart goes fast, and we're shocked that we lied. And the next time, well, it becomes a little bit easier. And the next time, even easier. And once you've lied once, you have to lie again to keep that first lie hidden. After a while, you can become a professional liar and lie with a straight face and an untroubled conscience. That's sin. It gets in and it makes itself at home. And next thing you think, it is simply normal. When we let sin in, it is well on its way to mastering us. So how did it happen in our story? Well, it began with Cain offering, we're told, an unfavorable offering to God. And Cain's sin started as a disrespect for God through his offering. And rather than repenting, Cain let that sin fester into an anger towards God. So, but sin's come in now. Now it desires Cain more. And that sin then spreads into an acid jealousy of his brother Abel, who is seen as favorable by his offering in God's eyes. That jealous then snowballs into a hatred towards Abel. And never satisfied, that sin then premeditates his brother Abel's murder and carries it out. When you're done with sin, sin is not done with you. Give it a hand, it will take an arm. God has warned us, and we must not take it lightly. Sin desires to have you. So, don't underestimate sin. It may seem smaller and weaker than it really is. No, it is a crouching predator. And sin doesn't just want to hurt us. It desires to have us, to own us, to possess us, and becomes part of us when we flirt with it. So as a result, on Judgment Day, when God calls the whole world into an account, people won't stand to one side while their sin gets judged separately. No, we will face the full might of God's wrath for letting sin into our lives unless we turn to God for help. And our final point, but you must master sin. Well, God has already told us how to master sin. It requires hard work, prayer, discipline. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to put on the full armor of God. And firstly, in our defense against sin, we must listen to what God says in His Bible and trust that His way are what's best for us. Remember the I Know Better Than God Club? In God's Word, we see what God's ways are. And we say, I submit to you, Lord, and I want to do your way. Teach me your ways in your Word. Now, that is how we keep that door shut to sin. Well, secondly, do not underestimate sin. It is bigger, more powerful, more addictive, more sinister than we think. Even though it will lie to us and say, relax, I'm no big deal. Thirdly, when we do fall, we must do what is right and turn to God in sincere repentance. Well, let's overview the hope that God gave Cain in his head-on collision with sin. Well, there is God's constant counseling of Cain. When Cain sinned, God doesn't just step back and let himself destruct. He keeps on talking to him and urging him to do the right thing. He warns him where your behavior is heading and urging him to turn from his ways and to do the right thing. Even after Cain rejects God's counsel, he kills his brother and he lies to God. Remember, God says to him, where's your brother Cain? Your brother Abel, God knew where he was, but he's giving him a chance to come clean and be honest. Even after Cain rejects God in these ways, these many times, God is still amazingly kind to Cain. And in verse 15, God puts a mark on Cain that will protect him from being a victim of vengeance. I think we would have all given up on a person like Cain long ago. But God is patient and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. But nevertheless, Cain is cursed by God because of his sin. He is cast from his farmland. And as someone who refuses, after many appeals, he refuses to be at peace with God. God gives him what he wants. And he is condemned to be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain let sin master him. And when he took something that belonged to God, a person's life, his own brother's life. And in verse 10, Cain's blood is said to cry out for justice. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Well, maybe we haven't taken our sin to the limit of physically murdering someone like Cain did. Jesus said that if you hate someone in your heart, you have committed murder. And that we've all done. But if we're honest with ourselves, at times we have all rejected God, thought that we've known better than God, and we've opened that door and let sin that sin beast into our lives. I'm sure all of us have passed through a metal detector. They're usually in places like airports or in government buildings. And if you've got something metal on you, it goes off and you get called. And you have to go around and take your cell phone or wallet or whatever it might be and come through it again. If we had to pass through a sin detector on our way into the kingdom of God, well, for all of us, the Bible says the siren would go off. We would be banished from the presence of God and from all His goodness forever. Just like Adam and Eve and Cain, we've ignored God's word. We've decided independently from Him what's best for us. And this behavior cries out to our just God for justice, for our condemnation. But there is a blood that cries out from the ground, another blood from another man, that has something to say about God, about us to God. And that is from our second reading in Hebrews 12. Listen to these words again from verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the Spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, the judge of all men, for justice. But Jesus' perfectly sinless blood cries out to God in our favor, but this time for forgiveness. Something like this: Father, sin must be paid for. I have paid with my own blood. Therefore, it is now unjust to punish, because I have already been punished for them. The punishment has been exhausted for the forgiven, repentant sinner. God looks on Jesus' offering in a better way than Cain's offering, and He looks on it with greater favor. Jesus offered His best. He offered His all, that you and I, if we do what is right and repent and surrender ownership of our lives over to Him, we will benefit from God's offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be forgiven, and our names will be written into citizenship in heaven, enjoying unending rest with our Heavenly Father and all His other children. If you have not turned to God in repentance, please will you look at how gentle God was with Cain. Remember, Cain had committed murder. He had repeatedly refused God's warnings and urgings to do the right thing. How much more gentle will God be to you if you come clean with Him? And for the Christian here, if loving God by obeying Him in His word is a priority to you, I hope, like me, you have been convinced by this passage again that it is easy to underestimate the power of this sin beast. A great way to master sin is to keep on reading God's word, and also to invite other Christians into our lives that we trust to help us to be on guard. If sin is an expert at deceiving us and has had thousands of years of experience and practice, why not ask a Christian friend or a spouse or a family member or a Bible study group or a youth group to help us to honestly evaluate our lives? Where am I weak? Where am I letting sin in? Where am I blind spots to sin? Because we can help each other in this way. And I say, joining a Bible study or having a group like that around us to help us focus on God's word, to help us keep accountable in our daily lives. Because even now, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You so much that there is a blood that cries out from the ground at the foot of Calvary that says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. It is the only blood that washes all our sins away, that makes us whole again, that makes us white as snow and welcomes us as your friends, as your children, forever into your kingdom. Thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to remember that now in the Lord's Supper, Father, will you please renew our love for you and our steadfast commitment to your ways and to live rightly for you in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.